Good morning. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let's go to our Father. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together here. We pray, Father, that you would meet with us. The promise that Jesus made is that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is in their midst. And we desire that our covenant God would now meet with us as we've assembled to meet with him. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us through your word, through the hymns, through the preaching of the word. Speak to us, Father. Speak to us through our ears, but also that special way that your Spirit speaks in our spirit, in our soul, as he confirms and applies and directs and uses the word to our sanctification. To that end, Father, we pray that we would leave here more like Jesus than we were when we entered. And it is our desire that he would be glorified, both here in the worship service, and especially, Father, in our lives in the week to come. All these things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Ephesians 4, we're going to read 17 through 24. I think it likely will stop. Is someone paging me? I know. I think we'll stop maybe with verse 20 this morning, this afternoon. Let's hear God's word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Let's bow our hearts. Our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father, we give you thanks this afternoon as we come to your word. We pray that you would help us to understand this passage, or the portion at least that we'll read and study this afternoon. Help us to understand how to put it into action. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, first thing I want you to observe is what's the connection between verse 1 and verse 17? Been waiting for a while to get to this. Is that all?
I see the word I.
Yeah.
Both places.
Oops. Yeah, walking, and yet there's a word or a phrase in verse 1 that has its contra in verse 17. Kind of Hebrew poetry. Live a life worthy of the calling and no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Or if you go with the critical text, as the Gentiles walk. In some ways it really doesn't matter on that particular text. But there's the connection. He started out dealing with that. That's the thesis he's been wanting to address, and yet he has been diverted for a number of reasons, and good ones, before he actually comes back to picking up where he left off and moving forward. To walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And what he does, basically from that point on, is two things. First, showing that Christ has destined his church to perfect conformity to himself. Christ has mandated that. Christ has destined that. And then secondly, Christ has made provision for that, which is the section we just finished up with. In other words, Christ said that he has destined us, the Godhead has destined us to be like Christ, to be conformed, which is why there is the call in verse 1 to what we've been destined to be. And then, basically from verse 12 and 11 or so onward, how he's made the provision for what he has destined to come about. The means for this being achieved. So that now, in verse 17, he comes back, but he, again, phrases it in the contrary. Not that I beg you to have a walk worthy, but now I demand of you, or I testify to you, that you should no longer. Now, what's the difference between saying walk worthy and no longer walk? Don?
I would imagine that walk worthy follows this path, the truth, faithfulness, and all that. No longer walk with those clowns over there.
Okay, but what's the... How can I phrase this? Those two, what is the real difference? Is there a real difference between those two statements?
No, you're still walking.
There's no difference. They're phrased differently, okay? You're right. One's positive, the other's negative. But the exhortation or admonition is exactly the same thing. You can phrase it positively, you can phrase it negatively. Do not commit adultery. Be faithful to your wife. What's the difference between those two? There's no difference. They're the same thing. Now, Paul, in the first one, is begging us to to walk in a certain way. And I need to ask you this. Why does Paul beg his readers and us to walk worthy? What's the implication of this exhortation? That we're not, or that not all of us are, or that none of us are doing it to the extent we should be doing it. And therefore, that's why we have exhortations. That's why there are commandments. Because they're sin. And we're exhorted to do something because we should be conforming to what we will be, and we probably aren't, at least not as we should, and maybe some of us are actually notorious in our sins. So he begs us to do this in verse 1. I remember going back, I love this verse, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You see that? What, Don?
Silly question time, but I thought this was the entire point of Christianity, that we can't do so.
Just because we can't do it perfectly doesn't mean we shouldn't
try.
Shouldn't do it as imperfectly. No, it's not, I'm sure of grammar there. Do it as imperfectly as we can. Doesn't sound right. To do it the best we can, however imperfectly that may be. Whatever. But yeah, that's the point. Do you see how he ends that in verse 1? Worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What have we been called to be? We're God's people. We're his children. That's the calling we have. So we should act like it, to put it in modern American phraseology. Now, Paul's using Greek words, but with a Hebrew way of expressing. What does walk mean? Not this time, baby. It doesn't mean walking with a limp, or walking with a crutch, or walking with a cane. What's walk? Manner of life, How we live? Yeah. In fact, I was looking for my notes. They were here. Here they are. From the Hebrew, to maintain a certain walk of life and conduct. It literally means to walk or walk about. That's the Greek word. But the Hebraic phraseology, and I love what Hodge said in his commentary, to really understand the Greek New Testament, you've got to understand the Hebrew Old Testament. Because frequently Greek words are being used with a Hebrew expression. And that's what's happening here. You have to, how you walk with life and conduct. That's what we're being called to do. Again, the positive walk worthy of the calling. Negatively, back where we're now in verse 17, that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles. Now, I want to take just a moment to this word testify, because it's kind of a strange expression. In this particular case, he's basically saying, I have been invoked as a witness. With the particular construction here, I've been put on the stand, and I have been placed under oath, and I have been required to give an answer to you. I mean, that's all that's involved in this one particular Greek word. That therefore, and how is he testifying? Do you see it there in English?
Where is testifying?
Verse 17. I testify in the Lord. It might be witness in the New King James, or New American Standard. I'm sorry, you did answer my question. In the Lord. And that means what? To be in the Lord? My notes are all over the place.
It means a lot of things. Obviously, he is speaking as the Lord's apostle.
Right. There's. Yeah, he's speaking in communion with the Lord. So in other words, God, Christ is speaking through Paul. Christ has put him in the stand, put him under oath, and adjured him where he has to give an answer. And the answer is the one that Christ gives through Paul. All that's nice and complicated and interesting, but it still boils down to this. Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, the word Gentile, we have an English word that's... It's come into English, not the word Gentile, but the Greek word. Does anyone know what it is?
Ethnoi.
And the English word is?
Ethnic.
Yeah, ethnic jokes. Okay. That's the word. Now, it means peoples, multitudes, nations. But again, you have to understand it in light of what? The Hebrew, okay? Or the Hebrew usage. And there it means what? Other nations, other peoples, or the heathen, okay?
Non-instructed.
Those who are what? Alien to what? Well, I'm glad you said that. Alien to what or whom? I want to be an alien.
When Luke was little, I want to be an alien when I grow up.
Chapter 2, verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So the word, as it's used in the New Testament, picking up its Old Testament roots, means, I mean, the word is used in a lot of different senses in the New Testament, but the sense here is the one of those who are outside of the covenant community. Okay? We're now in the new covenant community, form of the covenant community. So in this particular case, it actually could be, and it sometimes can be used for those who are not Christians, meaning Jews and the Gentiles. In this particular case, because of the lifestyle, it's not one that you had to worry about too many Jews living like, but more the pagans, the heathen. We need to stop doing that. We need to no longer walk as they walk. And I want us to pause here. I should have these organized a little better. Too many pages. 1 Peter, which is a great parallel. I love this passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Bring it back. Keep that mind in mind, because we have a mind in Paul's passage, and I want to spend a little time with that as well. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, in the flesh means what? What are the possible range of meanings for that phrase, in the flesh? Huh? In sin is one. What's another?
Body.
In the body. Any others?
The sinful nature.
What's that, Don?
And non-deserved but not Jewish.
Oh, well, it would have included Jews, because they've got bodies too. But yeah, it can't. The literal meaning would be in the body, but it is used also metaphorically for the old nature, and therefore the sinful nature, or in sin. And in this particular case, what do you think he was referring to? Is it the sinful nature, or is it in the body? Here in Peter.
It wasn't his sinful nature, whatever it was.
Or ours, whatever. Is it the sinful nature, or sin? In the body. And how can we tell that?
Because you can live your time in the flesh, but you're all gone.
Okay. Yeah, in fact, he says he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. There's your sinful nature. But, on the other hand, for the will of God. So it's talking about here and now. While I still am pumping blood and pulling air in and out of my lungs, while that's happening, I should live how? No longer for the lusts of men. Kind of like what Paul said, and we'll see it even more in the next verses. But for the will of God. And here's the one. I love this verse. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When did you get saved? Do any of you remember? How old were you? But Michael? You were 8? Janet, you were 9? Krista, do you remember? Does anyone remember being younger? Younger than 8? Anyone beat Michael? Did anyone say, I don't remember? Ben? 6? All right. Sibling rivalry.
Is this a revival or an auction?
Yeah. And I was a scrunchy 14-year-old. But the point is, whether you're 14 or 12 or 8 or 6 or you were in the crib, Peter's no fun at all. That was enough time. Do you get it? Yeah, it doesn't matter. Ben, 6 years, that's plenty of time. You know, some of us, I want to go sow my oil. I want to get a chance to express and enjoy. And what Peter is saying is, kill joy? No. However much time you had as an unbeliever, that was plenty of time to live doing the will of the Gentiles. And then he describes what they are. Now, some of us may not have gotten to do some of these things. Well, we've missed a lot. What happens to people who get drunk? Bob? Who do get drunk?
Oh, you get messed up.
How?
You don't think normally. You do things that you wouldn't normally do.
What other fun things can happen?
You
puke?
You puke.
Yeah, I remember in high school kids saying, oh, I had so much fun. We got drunk. I threw up all over the front lawn. And to me, I think, throwing up is fun? What's wrong with you guys?
Most alcoholics don't puke a lot.
Really? Well, maybe they were just beginning alcoholics.
Yeah, right. When people first drink, they do, but I don't want to call it professional alcoholics.
Professional drunks!
That's how alcohol is deceiving. You think you aren't drunk, but you are drunk.
Do when you get drunk, do you still have hangover?
Yeah, but...
Okay. Because I was wondering, because my uncles were professional drunks, but... I told at my uncle Jim's funeral. I told this true story about him, and everyone laughed. It was that my uncle would come up to the house to clean up my grandparents' property. My grandfather was dead, and we would have these family picnics, and he'd come up to pick up and clean up. And I remember we lived next door, so it was, "Hey, Uncle Jim, shh, what's the matter?" Shh. And I said, "I don't think he was feeling well." with the amount of beer he had had the day before. But look at this. The will of the Gentiles. We walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And then here's the kind of the kicker. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But you know, the real killjoy, which I love the way he phrases it, we have spent enough of our past lifetime. Oh, I never got drunk. That's, you had plenty of time. Whatever sins you got to do was plenty of time, according to Peter. And he's urging us to do what? He's urging us the same thing that Paul's saying. No longer live in the flesh, in the lusts of men. Instead, Paul says here, back to our passage, the rest of the Gentiles walk. And then we have these phrases, and Hodge lays them out for us in a certain order that I think makes sense. Actually, I'm ahead of myself a little bit. Let's just hold on to and just go with the futility or vanity of their minds, because there's a Hebrew background in this phrase, and we dealt with mind. Remember, with Peter, the word was there. How is mind used in the Old Testament? In your English Bibles, obviously, only a couple of us can work with the Hebrew. Is mind divided from something else? No. Not soul. From body. For the Old Testament usage of the word, there really is, in a sense, no difference between mind and heart. Now, in the Western world, you know, we think of your mind and your heart as two separate functions. But for Hebrew, they're all the inner man. There's no division there. It's the inner man and the outer man. So mind, or futility of the mind, or of the heart, there's a basic unity. Now, we have the word heart later on. There are some subtle differences, but basically they're the same thing. And notice here he's talking about the futility of their mind because of another Hebraic concept, and that is the moral and spiritual excellence of truth. The beauty, the moral beauty of truth. There's a conflict going on, or went on a year ago at Knox Seminary, and the consequence is the three senior professors are gone. Before it all blew up, I had a class with the two of the professors who had the most clash. And the one refers constantly to poetry and beauty, and he's very anti-science and anti-logic. And Dr. Beisner said, but you know, there's beauty in a syllogism. Frankly, there's beauty in an equation. It fits so perfectly. It's so nice and neat when you do it properly. And there's a beauty in its kind of cleanness, unlike, you know, a muddled sermon like you went through this morning. One that's done nice and neatly and well organized, and the transitional sentences are well thought through. There's a kind of beauty just in the symmetry and in the order. And that's really a Hebraic concept. Truth is beautiful. And there's no real beauty unless it's true. And truth and beauty and morality are all fading into each other. They can't be really pulled apart. And that has to do because of the Hebraic ideas that, you see, knowledge includes love. Where's the beginning of wisdom? To know the Lord. And then elsewhere, to love the Lord. Why would we phrase that way? Because knowledge includes love. We're celebrating tomorrow 34 years together. I know her. Tougher, she knows me. Now that knowledge can, even in English, can have different senses, but the fact that we know each other as well as we do and haven't killed each other implies something. In fact, the more I have gotten to know her, the more I love her. Should be the same thing with God. Should be even more so with God. The more you know him, the more you love him. Knowledge includes love. wisdom includes goodness. And folly includes sin. The reverse is also true. So that the wise are holy and fools are wicked. And with that, then, we start seeing these phrases. And these phrases sort of work in an order. To walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility or vanity or emptiness of their mind. And there was a note there. Where's Naas? Next page. That's too far. No, there it is. No, that's understanding. I can't keep my notes straight. Yeah, it's an idea of religious error. The vanity of their mind has to do with their religious, therefore moral and truthful errors. And the result of that is what? Their understanding is darkened. And their understanding, it kind of has the idea of intelligence versus feelings here. So there is some difference. In fact, the word understanding, if you notice, it's place. What comes before it? Not immediately, but in the previous section. What corresponds to understanding in the previous phraseology? Do you see it in your Bibles? In verse 17? Mind. Okay. Okay. And then there's another word that corresponds to understanding that comes afterwards at the end of verse 18. Heart. Understanding is there in the middle because there is some distinction between mind and heart, but not a lot. And understanding sort of goes both ways. It's trying to deal with, you know, not just the mind, but also not just the thinking, but also the feeling. Okay? And yet we can't really break those two apart. But the futility of the mind has the consequence that their understanding is darkened. And this, if someone is blind and you turn the lights up, does that help them any? Why not? They can't see it anyway. And so this futility of the mind is the vanity. What good is an eye that cannot see? And as a consequence, there's the understanding being darkened. As a consequence of that, what happens next in your text? Alienation from God. And then what comes from that? Or where does that come from? Oh, well, alienated from the life of God because of?
Ignorance.
Because of ignorance. And where does the ignorance come from?
Blindness of the heart.
The heart. Does it say blindness?
The heart.
So do I. You have the New King James? That's interesting. Because the literal meaning is blindness, but or the some have it translated blindness, I think the Old King James does, but the root idea is to be stone-like, hence hardness. The hardening of their heart, the stoning of their hearts.
But the
word is also, I think the Old King James has it as blindness of their heart. But do you see the consequence here? What's going on with the Gentiles? Their minds, they don't know the difference between truth and falsehood. Where falsehood is true, and truth is falsehood. What is that song from, When the Truth is Found to Be Lies? Grace Slick, I can't remember the name of the band she was in. Jefferson Airplane, thank you. Yeah.
It's easy to understand Alan Yankovic, everything you know is wrong.
But when the truth is found to be lies, in that case, that's what the Gentiles are saying, but the result is that actually the lies are true, and their truth is a lie. And as a consequence, their understanding, their ability to think is darkened, is blanked out, and because of the ignorance, and that's the word that is where we get agnostic from, because they know nothing. Sergeant Schultz, you know, I know nothing. If you haven't seen Hogan's Heroes, don't worry about it. I know nothing. That's the ignorance that's in them. They don't know anything, and that they don't know anything because their hearts are stone. And that should echo what Old Testament prophet? Actually, I was thinking more of Ezekiel, who talks about taking a stone, heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. Jeremiah says the same thing?
Yeah.
Ezekiel 36 is the most famous.
Yeah. They're contemporaries. They probably borrow from each other. I don't... We just did Jeremiah. I don't remember that. Oh, well. Because of the ignorant. Never mind. And then, what's the consequence of all that? See, look what Paul's doing. He's telling us, pick up from verse 1, we should walk worthy. We should not walk as the Gentiles. And then he spends all this time doing what? We haven't finished yet. Tell us how the Gentiles, how and why the Gentiles walk, which we're not supposed to do. Why does he spend so much time with that, do you think? And? So we know what not to do, but also what? How about why not to do it? You know, the Bible tells us not only things we need to know, but also why we need to know them frequently. Rarely does God give us a command that is totally devoid of any kind of rationale. The only one I can think of off the top of my head is, you shall not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm sure there are probably others, but that's the only one I can think of. That's right. It is given with a reason. Thanks. That's all I could think of, and I was wrong there. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that in every context you'll have the rationale for it, but God's not arbitrary. There are reasons why we're supposed to do these things. And here, he's giving us, don't walk like the Gentiles, not just because of what they do, but because of why they do it, which should not be true of us. Should we have vanity or futility in our minds? Should we not know what the truth is? Should our understandings be darkened? Should we have ignorance? Should we have stony hearts? Now look at how he takes the stoniness of their hearts in the next verse, because we're going to come back to 18 in a moment. Who, being past feeling, isn't that an interesting phrase? Were you ever past feeling when you were intoxicated? Well, you know, sometimes you can hit somebody and they can't feel it. You've been that far gone?
How would he know?
He doesn't remember.
Well, like when I ran from the police and rolled the car and messed my face up and hurt myself, I
didn't feel it. You were anesthetized. Okay. Being past... Do you think he's talking about here just, you know, I have... Well, these fingers. I have no feeling in between these fingers. Because a knife slipped and cut really deep. Is he talking about that? There's no physical feeling? No.
No,
he's not talking about, you know, like you cross your leg, you get up, and you have to try to get rid of the pins and needles. The past feeling, they don't understand. It doesn't bother them. I remember, you know, I told you I like science fiction. I remember reading one science fiction novel, two half-brothers. One is a believer, the other is a reprobate. And at one point, the author has the reprobate brother saying, maybe he should try being a believer, because he bet sin must feel a lot more fun for his half-brother. Because he's so dissipated, it doesn't give him excitement anymore. Look at the phrase, past feeling, having given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. I just can't stop doing. Got to have more of whatever it is. Whatever it is. Stealing, morality, filthy language, drugs, booze, you know, whatever. Food, more Reese's cups. That's not sin. gluttony is, right? Shall we be this way? And what's the consequence of this for the Gentiles? They're in the middle of verse 18. Alienated from the life of God. Is that to be true of us? See, Paul doesn't just simply tell us, you know, don't do this, 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 and this. He's giving us why. Why is he begging us to walk worthy of the walk with which we've been called? Why should we no longer, implying that we once did, and maybe some of us still are, why should we no longer do these things? Because the quality of our what we are shouldn't be matching up with the Gentiles. And are we alienated from the life of God? Remember, again, back in chapter 2, you who were at that time with, at that time you were without Christ. At that time you were strangers and aliens. At that time you were without, no, having no hope and without God. But now in Christ you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood. But you are no longer like the rest of the Gentiles. Now, whereas he closes, and we'll close here with verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. Everything about what we profess happened to us is to change us in every way we think, feel, act, or speak. Sad fact is, none of us have brought any of those things into a full conformity to Christ. But that's no excuse to not try any longer. That's the goal. That's the goal we're working for, is to be like him. And that's what we have to press on toward, to be like him. And however much time we had in the past for sin, as Peter says, that was plenty. Now we have a new life. And not just, you know, in my fundy days, you know, I don't kiss, smoke, drink, or kiss girls who do. Or chew, or kiss girls who do. I forgot the rhyme. I give kissing somebody with the back of their mouth. It's gross. Right, Jen? When I have a cigar, she doesn't want to come near me. She says they stink. I can't believe that. It's not, or playing cards or going to movies. It's everything. We talked this morning about, you know, how Bob Jones legitimately repented of what they did. They allowed the culture to dictate how they determine human race relations. And they said that was, they conformed to the culture and it was sin. Yes, it was. I would say the conforming to the culture was more sin than the actual fruit, which was the race. It was the conforming to the culture that resulted in the other. And the conforming to the culture is the greater sin. We have to stop. That's the way you think. That's the way you feel. How do you value something? Let me ask, way over time, and I want to quit here, but why do jihadists not have any problem blowing up a school bus?
And you know the ultimate
best. I've heard some of their answers, that's why. Have you heard any of their answers?
What?
Have you heard any of their answers or any of it? Well, if you heard one, give us one.
Anything done to promote Islam or in the name of Islam is fine. Of course, they can actually argue with what is the best thing to do.
Well, and they can give specific examples, but Mark's got, that's really the heart. It's okay to do wrong in order to promote good. The strange thing is, Bob Jones Sr. once said, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. Strangely enough.
So was he ever recruited by Al Qaeda?
I don't know. I don't care. Or his other little one is do right though the stars fall. He had a whole bunch of these little, all the classrooms had those little pithy sayings of his. How we think, how we feel, how we value. All of these things, as well as whether or not you play cards or Uno. I mean, are those things legitimate or not legitimate? They have to be answered from the Word. But it really boils down to, are we like the Gentiles? And look at what he says. He doesn't deal with first the things they do, but what? The way they think, the way they feel, the way they value. That's what we need to address. And Christ helping us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for your word this afternoon. We thank you, Father, that your word does address these things. And it's nice to know through your spirit, you're from your spirit through the Apostle Peter, that however much time I may have had to sin in the past, that's plenty. Now I'm called to walk worthy of my calling. Now I'm called in the Lord to no longer walk the way I once walked. So I pray for myself, and I pray for my brothers and sisters, that you would help us to not be conformed to the culture, to the Gentiles, but conformed to Christ. And Father, I know that that can only come, at least in part, by diligent, careful reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating of your word. For there we learn your mind. Help us to be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray this of you in his name. Amen.